Good to see everyone here once again this evening. If you would like to grab your Old Testaments and turn to Job chapter 31. Job chapter 31. I want to consider a concept there in the first verse of that chapter. This is in the middle of Job's response to his friend Bildad and his reasoning behind why Job was suffering as he was. We understand Job is a righteous individual. We saw that in the first chapter, and he's going to declare it here in the 31st chapter. And all of these things that Job is questioning and wondering about and considering, he maintained his integrity before God. He did not stumble in this time. And Job was an individual who understood such. He knew that he had done nothing wrong and that his suffering was not because of sin, which, of course, is why he had confusion. His friends just assumed that because he was suffering, he had to have sinned beforehand, and God was punishing him and rendering to him what is just because of his sin. But we notice here in Job chapter 31 that he, after discussing God's nature in part, begins to discuss what he has done in his life to ensure he maintained integrity before God and maintained righteousness. He says in verse 1, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? He made a covenant with himself, but more specifically, he made a covenant with his eyes. We'll talk about this concept of looking upon a young woman and him making the covenant with his eyes not to do so, among a few other things that we should do with regard to making a covenant with our eyes, not to look upon something. This was a very serious thing, and it's really a concept of a predisposition that Job had with regard to sin. It reminds me of what we read about Daniel in that book, when Daniel purposed in his heart not to defile himself with the king's delicacies. He purposed in his heart. He decided beforehand if there was anything that came along that would come between him and his relationship with his God, he determined not to do it, not to defile himself. There were certain things that Jews could not eat, and there were certain things the king would have offered, and Daniel purposed in his heart not to partake of those delicacies because it would sever his relationship with his God. Likewise, Job made a covenant with himself. A covenant, of course, as we know, is a compact. It's an agreement. It's a pledge between two individuals. We understand it in the sense of God's covenant to man, God's covenant to certain individuals, and certainly God's covenant to those who would obey his gospel. It's an agreement. We are to follow God's law, and in turn, he would render the salvation unto us that is due an individual by grace through faith. When we submit to his law, when we meet the conditions that he has given for us to meet, he has made a promise, a covenant, and he must keep that. And this is the kind of thing that Job did with himself, with his eyes. Albert Barnes, in his commentary on the Bible, commented on this word covenant, and the literal meaning of that Hebrew term is cutting, and in this sense, a cutting a covenant. And he explains it in this way. A covenant is of a sacred and binding nature, and the strength of his resolution, that is Job's resolution, was as great as if he had made a solemn compact. A covenant or compact was usually made by slaying an animal in sacrifice. And the compact was ratified over the animal that was slain by a kind of imprecation that if the compact was violated, the same destruction might fall upon the violators which fell upon the head of the victim. Hence the very real serious nature of a covenant, and hence that concept of a cutting, that it is a binding agreement, and to break it is to be deserving of that punishment that was given that animal and slaying that animal on the sacrifice that was offered. And it's certainly true with regard to God and his covenant to us, and certainly with regard to our part of that covenant. Some covenants differ from others. In fact, the covenant God has with us is not a two-way street where God has to follow what we want him to follow. God has made a covenant with us, and everyone is to submit to that covenant, even today. The covenant of the law of Christ is bound and is something that is legitimate even to the world today. Those who failed to keep the law of Christ are sinning in doing so, whether they've obeyed the gospel or not. But we would do well to submit to that covenant and keep that covenant faithfully, because the wages of breaking it is death. Romans 6, verse 23. So we understand the very serious nature. This was not Job just simply uttering words. It was an actual concerted effort not to sin. And it was a decision he had made. I'm not going to look upon a woman to lust after her. In Hebrews, the sixth chapter, we understand the serious nature and the binding and permanent nature of covenants. When God discusses his covenant with Abraham by inspiration in Hebrews 6 and verse 13, says, when God made a promise to Abraham, like a covenant, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Two immutable things. That word immutable means unchangeable. And those two immutable things was the promise, the covenant God made, and the oath that he swore. And so we understand Job's resolve not to allow his eyes to wander and to lead him into sin. And the reason he made that covenant with his eyes is explained in the next few verses of Job chapter 31. Again in verse 1 he says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. Why then should I look upon a young woman? For what is the allotment of God from above, and the inheritance of the Almighty from on high? Is it not destruction for the wicked and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Does he not see my ways and count all my steps? We need to understand that the omnipresence of God is not just by what we are on the outside, but he sees, he knows what we are on the inside. We can be outwardly righteous, and God can see that outward righteousness, but knows it's just a facade because he can read the heart. We can fool man, but we cannot fool God. And that's what this concept comes with, that importance of making a covenant with your eyes, because it may be something that other individuals aren't noticing, but we see something. And it's not the mere seeing that is inherently sinful. It's the seeing it, and instead of looking away, continuing to look and lusting after that thing or that individual or that person. There is so much unrighteousness in the world today, and we can't help but have some things come before our eyes. We might be driving on the road and see a billboard. We may see an ad for a movie. Whatever it may be, it may be something unrighteous and sinful that we need to look away. That's the covenant with your eyes. You may end up seeing something, and this covenant and this resolve is to look away. Look no more. Not have that spur a thought of lust in your mind. That's where the sin comes in, and we'll see as we get into the lesson with several things that it takes us further than we would ever want to go. We hear that phrase sometimes, that sin takes us further than what we want to go. It keeps us longer than where we want to stay, and it costs us more than what we want to pay. And that's exactly what our eyes will do to us. Satan appeals through the senses, and he uses those things against us, which are created to glorify God, and he allows us by temptation to fall away. So we need to make a covenant with our eyes. Ultimately, in this text, not to look upon the opposite sex or any individual to lust after them. Not to look after any lustful thing, period. Anything that is forbidden by our God in the law he has disclosed to us, we should keep our eyes from. 1 John, the second chapter, beginning in verse 15, John explains, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And he explains, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. That word lust simply means a desire, a longing for. It's not used in the New Testament ever really in a positive way, even though inherently it's not a negative word, but it's used in the New Testament to describe things which we might desire for and look after and long for that are forbidden by God. Sinful lusts. And there are so many of those in the world. And certainly those things we must look away from. Notice that concept, though, of the lust of the eyes. It's set apart from two others, the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. And what individuals in the world will do today, even some Christians, unfortunately, will think of the lust of the eyes and think of the lust of the flesh and think one is worse than the other. In other words, it's okay as long as you don't touch or don't act. You can look. You can look at it. You can think about it. But that's exactly the kind of sin that John, by inspiration, is condemning here. It's not okay to look and continue to long for and lust after and have impure thoughts about anything and long for those things which God has forbidden. We can understand that in the progressive nature of sin. You've got the lust of the eyes. Satan sets something before us that we may have a longing for because we understand temptation is just that. But instead of looking away, we decide to satiate that desire just a little bit. We're not going to participate in the sin physically and right there where everyone can see, but we're going to think about it. We're going to allow our longing desires to be fulfilled in a very little manner while we think about these things, especially of the sexual nature, as Job made a covenant with his eyes not to look upon a woman to lust after her. But that in and of itself is sinful, and in fact, it has a progressive nature because it is ultimately satisfied 100% in the lust of the flesh. You look after it and long after it, and then you act upon it. When we think and think about these things, we eventually become these things. And John, by inspiration, tells us not to do so. Notice how Jesus described this in Matthew, the fifth chapter. Matthew chapter 5. In his Sermon on the Mount, he is talking about the law of his kingdom, talking about the citizens of his kingdom, talking about how individuals should carry themselves about in his kingdom that is coming, and he is bringing in the message of the kingdom here. And one of the things that the Jews and the Pharisees did not teach was the spiritual nature of such things that were commanded under the old law, like committing adultery. In verse 27, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. And so the concept would be, as long as we don't go out and commit adultery, we're okay. Lust of the eyes, once again, is sinful. But Jesus extends this concept. He says, but I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. We as Christians need to understand that. That we don't need to just be outwardly whitewashed tombs like the Pharisee, and inward full of dead men's bones, but we need to be pure without and within. We need to purify the inner man so that those things which come without, as we act those things of righteousness we're consuming daily in the Word of God, expresses a godly character. We need to think pure thoughts. We need to understand that when something lustful is presented before us, we are to look away from that. He emphasizes that in verse 29. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you, for it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. If there is something in our life that is allowing us to slip up and stumble, it's something that is constantly testing us and something we are constantly failing under, we need to cut it off. It's not worth our souls. And that's exactly what Job had determined to do. Job 31 and verse 1. I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look upon a young woman. He was going to steer clear of areas that might enable him to fall. That's the concept of making a covenant with your eyes. You don't steer in the direction of those temptations. You steer away from those temptations. When you see something that you know is wrong, it's not looking a second time. Is the concept of making a covenant with your eyes. And so anything lustful we should turn our eyes away from. Included in this also is the concept of the darkness of sin. And it follows this same concept of eyes and lusts of the eyes. As we look at things, we long for them. And if we do not turn away we're going to get ourselves in trouble. We're going to fall short. And that's exactly the concept of darkness. We don't need to look into those things which are not of the light, which are not of God, which are not righteous. Because when we look into those things and we dwell on those things and we consume those things with our senses, we fall into that temptation of sin. We become those things. We become unrighteous as we look at unrighteous things, as we look in the darkness. Notice in 1 John chapter 2, when he's discussing the necessity of love toward our brethren, says, "He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness until now. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." Darkness is that which keeps us from seeing what is righteous, what is true, what is lovely. All those things in Philippians 4 and verse 8 that we are to dwell upon, it keeps us from understanding who God is and what he would have for us to do. It blinds us. We can understand the analogy used by God in the scripture from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 1, that he created light and darkness. He separated the two. And God is the light, and the darkness is unrighteousness and evil. It's so that we can see the way and we can understand who God is. But when we look into the things of darkness, we blind ourselves from knowing that path of righteousness. Proverbs 4 and verse 19 says that the way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble. You have the concept in Romans, the 7th chapter, of the Apostle Paul saying, "Unless the law said, you shall not covet, I would have not known not to covet." With the law comes the knowledge of sin, but it comes the knowledge of righteousness as well. It gives us the standard to live by. And it's the same thing with the law of Christ and the law of Moses. It told us what to do, how to be approved to God. The law was spiritual. The law was righteous. It served its specific purpose, was not to justify us, but it certainly showed us what God wanted for us to do, how he wanted for us to live, what was sin, what was righteousness, and the difference between the two. Those who are constantly looking into the darkness are constantly stumbling, but they don't know what they're stumbling over. They don't know what they're doing that is wrong, because they're not looking to the light. Their deeds are not being exposed. Notice in Ephesians the 5th chapter in verse 13, as the Apostle Paul encourages Christians to walk in light because we are children of light, he says that in verse 13, "All things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever makes manifest is light." In other words, how is the world going to know that what they're doing is unrighteous and is going to get them to hell? We, as Christians, walking in the light, expose the darkness. We shine the light on their path. And the decision is up to them whether or not to go into the light, to look into the light, as we are to look into the light as Christians. And this is why Jesus says in John chapter 3 and verse 19 that this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world and men loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. There's so much included in this concept of darkness, any unrighteousness. And as we use our eyes from day to day, we should make sure we're steering clear of that unrighteousness and that darkness. We should make sure we have a singleness of eye, that we have a focused eye on the things of righteousness. You think about entertainment. That's going to be the downfall and has been the downfall of many Christians. And I've seen some Christians, many times mostly young Christians, who will even use the text of Romans 14, saying it's an issue of conscience, that it's our choice. God has not disclosed any standard on that matter. But the whole concept of consuming darkness, of taking in unrighteous things, of continuing to view those things and consume those things and think about those things, not just our physical eye, but the mind's eye, what we dwell upon, that's going to transform us just like the scriptures transform us as we're reading the scriptures. A dirty movie, a filthy song, a filthy book, anything that we take in for entertainment or anything in this life that is secular in nature should not be that which is dark, that which is unrighteous. We're living in this world as sojourners and pilgrims, and our home is in heaven where there is purity, where there is light, where there is righteousness. And we need to be living like that is our goal, which means we're consuming and thinking about and dwelling on those things which pertain to God. It is going to be a very sad day when judgment comes and there are many individuals who fall short and they're found wanting because they've been having a ball looking at these things, being entertained by these things, thinking it's not affecting them, but really, because they think it's not affecting them, it already has. Notice Matthew chapter 6 and verse 22. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness?" Another translation says, instead of "if your eye is good," "if your eye is single," which is what I mentioned earlier. And that's concept of focus. That's the concept of not taking in two opposites, but taking in that which is good. You can't dwell on the righteous and on the unrighteous and expect to be righteous, because any kind of impurity is something that desecrates the whole. And that's what he's saying here. He even goes on in verse 24 to say, you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate one and love the other, or else you'll be loyal to one and despise the other. You can't serve both God and mammon. You've got to choose one. And when we try to choose both, what we're doing is failing to live up to God's standard. A Christian can't be one who indulges in those things of the darkness and then shows up on Sunday morning to partake in a sermon about righteousness. It doesn't work that way. It's a 24 hours a day, 7 days a week thing. We're always consuming God's word. We're always being changed by God's word. And everywhere we go that there is the darkness of sin and unrighteousness in every form, we turn away ourselves from that, including our eyes. We look away. We don't consume those things. We don't think on those things and dwell on things that are not befitting a Christian. Thirdly and lastly, with regard to things that we should not look upon, is mentioned in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, in verse 31, when the wise man says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. At last it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper." Alcohol falls into this concept of making a covenant with your eyes. You're not to look upon the alcohol. It's something that is enticing. It's something that is something some individuals long for, and it's certainly something that is deceptive. It offers something that is good. It offers us to be relaxed and laid back. It offers delight in the taste of things and in the enjoyment of the beverage, but it's poison. It not only poisons your body, it poisons your mind so that you cannot think straight. When you have this concept of wanting to look away from these things, it fogs your inhibitions and lowers your ability to look away. We need to understand that the alcoholic consumption is, at any level, sinful. And this is something that has plagued the church as of late, where individuals will try to justify the concept of social drinking. This text in Proverbs, the 23rd chapter, verses 31 and 32, should cut that off and nip it right at the bud. That we shouldn't even look upon it. It's something that's deceptive. We shouldn't even consider it, much less go out and drink socially. Not become drunk, but just drink with other individuals. It's a social activity. Alcohol is something that is not going to help us live like a Christian should. Furthermore, in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, in verse 3, we have a specific word in the Greek that is used and condemned by Peter by inspiration that suggests social drinking. In verse 3, he says, We have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lewdness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. We notice drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties. All three have to do with alcoholic consumption. Of course, we know drunkenness, what that is. Revelries is when individuals come to drink together and they become intoxicated and it gets out of control. Often we think of Mardi Gras when you think of a revelry. In fact, when I was in Louisiana and preached on this subject, one of the individuals who used to live in South Louisiana came up to me and said, I never understood what a revelry was until I experienced what Mardi Gras was, where individuals come to drink, to forget, and to let themselves go. But notice, after those two, which we obviously would understand is sinful, he mentions the term drinking parties, and it is how it sounds. It's a party for drinking. You come together with individuals, not to necessarily get drunk, but to just indulge in a beverage of alcoholic nature. That word potos in the Greek, it simply means a drinking, is what the scholar Thayer says. But there's no intrinsic amount to the drinking. Just a swig is a drinking, is considered what is in this text a drinking party. Another scholar, R.C. Trench, says that the word is not of necessity excessive. So you're not necessarily getting drunk, you're just drinking, you're consuming the alcohol. At the very base of this concept, we should look away. We should have nothing to do with it. And it's certainly something that some individuals struggle with greatly. And they would be wise to look away from alcohol and not indulge themselves in that sin of consuming it. I want to suggest to you that even though we mention three things that we are not to look upon, and we make a covenant with our eyes not to look upon those things, and there are many things that we could add to it, that there are some things that we should make a covenant with our eyes to look upon, to look into. And it certainly has to do with the things of righteousness, the things of godliness, and the things that will steer us away from these unrighteous things. 2 Corinthians, the 13th chapter in verse 5, we have this concept laid out for us. When Paul is concluding his second epistle to the church in Corinth, he says in verse 5, examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified? Examine yourselves. Introspection is a part of the Christian lifestyle. It is something that we need to do daily. If we aren't looking into our own lives with honesty and seeing whether we are in the faith, that is, obedient to the faith in all things, then we're going to stumble. A constant self-examination will keep us from evil ways. This is something that every Christian must do, and this is, in fact, something that many individuals, they make a covenant with their eyes not to examine themselves, because they don't want to know. That's the concept of running away from the light. It exposes your evil deeds, and you want to get away from it because you don't want to know. You don't want to know that you are walking down the wide path which leads to destruction because you're enjoying yourself. But a serious Christian, a Christian who truly wants to get to heaven and be with God and Christ for eternity, is going to have a daily self-examination. And not only that, but they're going to make a covenant with themselves that they're going to do it daily. Notice in James, the first chapter, as we draw our lesson to a close, James chapter 1, James, by inspiration, uses this concept of a mirror in comparison with God's word. He says in verse 21, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. All of you ladies out there, looking into God's law and seeing something wrong in your life and not doing anything about it is like getting up on a Sunday morning and getting dressed and putting your makeup on and looking for the last moment in the mirror and you see something wrong with your hair. Or maybe you've got to touch something up on your face and you walk away. Now, if any of you are like my mom or my sisters, that's not something you would ever do. You fix it. You make sure your hair is how you want it to be. You make sure any smudge on the mirror is not something on your face, but it is indeed on the mirror. And you fix it, because that's what the mirror is for. This is exactly what James, by inspiration, is saying. The Word of God is not meant to make us feel good. Certainly, in different areas and facets of it, it does make us feel good. It should make us feel good. But in order for us to feel good about ourselves and our relationship with God, we've got to feel bad sometimes. We've got to see our ugly inner man to make it a pure and righteous inner man. We've got to not just look into it and see it, but do something about it. God says, do this, and if we're not doing it, we start doing it. God says, don't do this, and if we are doing it, we stop doing it. We repent of our sins, and we submit to God's holy and divine word. Only that can save us. And only those who examine themselves daily, make sure they're in the faith, are going to get to heaven. We need to make a covenant with our eyes. We need to determine to look away from the things God has forbidden for us to look into. We need to determine to look into those things which God has commanded for us to look into. Make sure that we can rightly divide that word of truth and we can be approved to God. One day when He comes and judges us, we're not going to be found wanting if we make a covenant with our eyes, but we're going to have that hope of eternal life. If you're here this evening and you have not obeyed the gospel, I would suggest for you to examine yourself now. Are you in sin? Romans 6 or 3 and verse 23 makes that affirmation. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the wages of that sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. He died on the cross for your sins. He shed His blood and made it available to wash away your sins, to sanctify you and cleanse you and give you the hope of eternity in heaven with God. You need to just take that step this evening. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you've fallen short in some sense or fashion, if there is anything that we can assist you with spiritually this evening, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.